Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Corinthians 2:6-16. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Please close your eyes and we'll just pray for Craig and for us and the passage. Lord God, we thank you that we have this passage. Please give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to obey. Please help Craig with wisdom and the words to say so that we would understand what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, man.
Thank you so much, Mark. Well, good morning, everyone. May I take this opportunity to wish you a blessed new year. I don't know if you've got into the habit yet of writing down 2020, It takes me a while. I tend to still write down 2019, but it's a new year. And my prayer for all of you is that you will indeed be blessed this year. And particularly, I'm thinking spiritually, that the Lord would draw you to know him if you don't, and if you do know him, to help you to see what you have in him and to rejoice in him, and that you may know that you are loved, you are profoundly loved by your Creator. And I pray that that would sink in even more for you this year, as I also pray that it would for me. Before we start, a couple of other things. We're going to pray on Wednesday about the fires and ask the Lord to help our country. And as we've announced this, the Moors have very kindly offered to give us dinner. So come at 6:30 and we will have pizzas and salad. So come and join us. It'd be lovely just to be together and get to know one another better and have time as a community. But if you can't make 6:30, do come at 7 and we'll spend 7 to 8 in prayer together. So if you're okay, Moors, if they just come, it'll just happen. Don't need to write anything down. So come at 6:30 and we will eat. Now to the sermon, just to tell you what's going on for the next 3 weeks, a short series called He Has Spoken. I want us to enter the new year very clear in our heads that the living God has spoken into this world, and that is to be found in the Scriptures. I'd like us to have confidence in the Scriptures, and I particularly want to be around Psalm 19. So if you could have your Bibles open at Psalm 19. It's a topical sermon, so I'm going to say a lot of things from all over the place. But Psalm 19 will feature, and also if you could have Romans 1 at the ready. You could stick your finger in there, Romans 1. And then what's just been read, I'm not going to touch on that. I had planned to, but I just want to let you know that 1 Corinthians that just been read is saying to us, you can't understand the Bible unless God gives you his Spirit to understand it. And so it's good to ask God, if you don't get this, if you're not a believer, a good prayer to pray is, God, would you help me to understand this, to see what this is all about? Well, let's think about this question. Why do we believe the Bible is true? God has spoken. He's spoken in the Bible. Why do we believe that the Bible is true? The Bible says that there's a supreme being and he created everything by speaking. There's in the Bible at the beginning a talking snake. There is a virgin birth that we've just looked at recently as we spend Christmas time. A virgin birth. A woman having a baby without a man involved. These things are in the Bible, and many think that these things are just primitive nonsense. How can you believe this stuff? In our culture, we often hear this line. People say, well, we now live in the 21st century. How can people still believe this Iron Age stuff? Now, many of you are people that have professions in our world, and you have degrees, and there would be colleagues who think of you, what's wrong with you? This is Iron Age stuff that you believe. Just a few months ago, radio host Kyle Sandilands joked quite offensively about the virgin birth. He said that Mary obviously lied and told everyone, and this is him saying this, "Nah, I got pregnant by a magical ghost." And then he said, "Bull S." And then he went on to say this, "You might believe everything that was written down 2,000 years ago to be absolutely accurate. Good on you. You're dumb. Dumb as dog S." Well, it's very offensive, isn't it? And he apologized a week later after the huge outrage that was sparked. Now, you might say, that's Kyle Sandilands. He's just a shock jock. And we don't take seriously that sort of talk that comes from people like that. But that kind of talk is often heard in our culture from academics and from politicians and many others. And so we believe stuff they say that's just silly. It's Iron Age. What's wrong with you? You're dumb. Just thinking about this over this past week, I went to see what the American Humanist Society has to say about the Bible. And there on their website, they say the Bible is a book riddled with faults. It's a primitive book. Here is one of many examples that's on their website where they are showing, from their point of view, that the Bible fails. And so they say this on their website. At Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, Jesus tells his disciples, and then they quote the scripture, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then the website says, "The people who were standing there all died eventually, and they never saw Jesus return to establish a kingdom." In other words, the Bible prophesied something, it didn't come true, rubbish Bible, primitive, why do you believe it? Well, I have to say that I am amazed at the lack of scholarship in this, and many examples I looked at. I just randomly took a few examples on their website. I was just appalled at the lack of rigor, the lack of proper scholarship. Two comments I want to make about this one. Jesus is not saying that some of them who were standing there would see him returning to establish his kingdom before they died. He was not saying that some of you are going to see me come and bring about my kingdom and settle it before you die. You'll see it. This piece in the scriptures is not about establishing a kingdom. What does Jesus say? He says that some standing there in their lifetime would see the Son of Man, which is another term for the Messiah, the King that's promised. They would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's what it says. They'll see him coming in his kingdom. You've got to ask yourself, what does it mean exactly, coming in his kingdom? Well, in the original language, it does not mean that he's going to come and establish his kingdom. It means things more like these people will see Jesus approach his kingdom or come near or move towards his kingdom. And so what he's saying is that some of you listening to me when he said all this, some of you will not taste death before you actually see me approaching or moving towards my kingdom. Now, understanding this, it is not surprising then to read what comes in the very next part of the story in Matthew's gospel. The very next part is chapter 17, and it goes like this. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Peter, James, and John are the sum of those who, 6 days later after Jesus said all this, got to see Jesus in his kingdom power as he moved towards his kingdom. And this is clearly a heavenly moment. People who died are standing there, Moses and Elijah. And so the humanist society is flippant and it's unscholarly. But I'll give you all this to show you that we are attacked by these sorts of things, and it could shake us. And it could make us go, gosh, do I believe Iron Age stuff? Why do I trust this? Why do I trust this book? Well, let's put all those attacks on the Bible aside, and let's think a bit about how it is reasonable for us to wholeheartedly trust the Bible, that it is indeed the true word of the living God. And so walk with me as we think a bit about this. I want to have a look, and this is where Psalm 19 is important. I want to have a look at how everywhere you turn in our world, you can see the glorious hand of God's design. For instance, you see the full moon in the sky, and you are reminded that its size and its distance from the earth is just right so that the right gravitational pull occurs that causes our tides. Imagine if the moon were much bigger, or the size it is, but much closer. Imagine the wild tides that we would have and terrible events from the sea on our earth. but it's just right. It's designed. Or you look at your own body and you consider the marvelous camera that the eye is, the human eye with its self-focusing lenses and that retina at the back, that image sensor that receives the light and turns it into electronic signals that your brain then interprets. It's a phenomenal piece of engineering. I could go on and talk about the marvels of creation. They speak of a glorious God. And that's what David is saying in Psalm 19. He's particularly looking at the heavens and what's up in the sky. And he says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." We don't really look at the sky much as city dwellers. When we crossed the country, across the Nullarbor, one evening we were out in the cold and it was dark and it was a cloudless night. And we sat in our Austrail chairs looking up at the sky. Marilyn, you've done this kind of thing, haven't you? Looking up at the sky, just going, wow, just awash with wonder. God's handiwork. Verse 3 says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Talking about the heavenlies, saying that there's nothing that is not being said that does not come to us on earth. Nothing that's being shown of God up there that does not come to the earth. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. What God is declaring in the heavenlies is obvious. It is loud and clear, says Psalm 19, says David who wrote the psalm. Verse 4, "Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world." Now, if you've got your finger still in Romans 1, if you could just flick there. Because of this truth that we've just looked at in Psalm 19, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that all human beings are without excuse when they reject God. You can reject God by coming up with some other religion that men and women have invented. You can reject God by saying he doesn't exist. You can reject God by just being immoral in how you live your life. It doesn't matter what you do, but people reject God in all these different ways. And Paul is saying that every human being is without excuse. But why? Because every single human being has the message from creation. Every single human being can look up at the sky and see the truth of this great and glorious, wonderful God speaking from the heavenlies. And that's why Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They push it down, they squash it. It's so obvious. And they're going, "Nope, there's no God," or "Nope, I'm going to run life my own way," or "I'm going to invent another religion and bow down before a created thing that I've carved," or whatever it is. They suppress the truth. And this is why God is angry. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." How, Paul? "In the things that have been made." Whether it's in the heavenlies, or just to look at your own body, or you go down to the very cells inside your body and see how those work, you see God everywhere. Now, theologians call this, what I'm talking about, general revelation. God has revealed himself to everyone in the world generally like this. But what is in creation is not enough to tell us exactly who God is, who this God is exactly, how to approach him, how to worship him. It's enough to tell us that he is there. It is enough to tell us that he is glorious. It is enough to tell us that we have someone to whom we need to give an account one day. But to know this God personally, to know his will, to know how to stand before him righteous, Well, then we need him to speak. He needs to tell us stuff that we can't just get from looking at the heavenlies. What we need is what theologians call special revelation. You know, even when it comes to knowing other people, we need them to reveal themselves to us. I can look at the work of a great artist, at a great painting. I can admire the talent. I can acknowledge that the person behind it is special in what they have produced. I can stand there looking at it, stroking my chin, thinking, I can't do that. That's special. But unless I hear the person speak, I can't truly know them. I don't know if they like walks by the ocean, or if they like flat whites, or long blacks, or don't like coffee at all. I don't know if they prefer road trips or holidays at home. I just don't know anything about them. They need to speak to me. I need them to reveal who they are and what they are like when it comes down to the details. Well, how much more when it comes to us as created beings seeking to know the one who's beyond us, who has made us? Maybe with the artists I could find them on Facebook and try to talk to them. But you can't just connect with God. He has to come and connect with us. He's greater than us. He, the greater, has to show himself to us, the lesser. He has to reveal himself to us. Otherwise, we can't know him and know his will in that detail. And so it stands to reason that if God is to be known, he would have to speak. He would have to give us his words. And so the next question then is, well, has he spoken? If he hasn't, then we simply cannot know him. We cannot know what his will is for us. But the Bible claims that he has spoken. The Bible is saying that he has spoken, and here we have his words recorded for us. And so we can know him, and we can know his will. What do we think of that? That's the claim. Well, if this book is a recording of God's words, we would expect these words to be quite extraordinary, quite something outstanding. And so we put the Bible under our little microscope and have a deeper look. And we see, for example, biblical prophecy, and it comes so profoundly true. There are many instances. How do you, for instance, explain Daniel? Writing 600 years before Jesus, they're describing a human being who would come into this world and rule forever. How do you explain that? People die. It's a very strange thing to say, Daniel. No one can rule forever. But he's prophesying Jesus. He couldn't have imagined Jesus. How do you explain Isaiah writing a bit before Daniel? He describes this perfect man who would suffer greatly in Isaiah 53. He would suffer greatly and he would die to pay for the sin of others. And then he goes on to talk about how this guy, because he did all that, would end up being alive and ruling. That's strange stuff. How could these writers have imagined Jesus and the details of his life and the astonishing miracle of the resurrection? Divine fingerprints are on this book. And the Bible is full of this kind of thing. But let's think about the Bible as Psalm 19 describes it. So if you've flicked away from Psalm 19, please go back there. We looked at how God is speaking from creation. The Psalm then goes on, starting in verse 7, to describe God's special revelation, his speaking through the scriptures. And God's word, God's scripture is described in this psalm in all sorts of different words, words like law or testimony or precepts, commandments, that sort of thing. There are different ways of describing what God has said in the scriptures. So let's have a look at some of it. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. There's a claim there about God's word. It restores the soul. What is all that? Well, the scriptures lead people to being what we're supposed to have been in God's original design. It takes you from being lost and without God in this world to truly knowing him, put into a perfect relationship with him, such that you are truly fulfilled. It restores you deep in the inner being. That's the effect that the scriptures have. They're not just words. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. All over the Bible, you find wisdom. When you follow the scriptures, life works. Take words about relationships, for instance, one that I often talk about. In Ephesians, there's wisdom saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. How foolish not to sort out problems with another person, just letting things fester, letting the days and the weeks and the months go by as anger festers and rots. And then other little things happen and they are seen as so disproportionately huge and the anger just gets even worse because you just let it be. But the Bible leads us how to live in relationship with one another. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's a profound book. And it goes on, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Joy comes because of God's word. As we live life well under his word and as we know him. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold. That's just a very strange thing to say. I mean, stop anyone on the street and say, the Bible, God's word, or gold? Of course they're going to say gold. But the claim here is that this is much more precious than gold. Even much fine gold, says verse 10. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. This is life-changing, this word of God. There is great joy in his word because in his word I know him personally. As David the psalmist writes in another psalm, in Psalm 23, the well-known psalm, he says that because he knows God, his cup overflows. He's speaking of his relationship with God, a relationship that comes from knowing God's word. The point in all of this is that the Bible truly changes people. I've been in Christian ministry now for some decades, some years, and I have seen this effect again and again, where God's word changes people and it fulfills them and is precious to them. Their lives are changed, they are filled with joy, and it's not something that can come from anything else in the world. Let me tell you about a woman called Catherine Berger, who I was looking at recently on a documentary. She's part of a documentary called American Gospel. It's just looking at how this documentary looks at how the prosperity gospel, promising lies, has come out of America and affected the world. And it shows you what is true. And she features in this. She is a woman with terrible health problems. She's 40 years old. The list of diseases that she is suffering with is just overwhelming. As you watch the documentary, she reveals more and more, and you just think to yourself, can a person take any more? About 10 years ago, she was a top sportswoman. She was successful in her career. She was living a busy life. She didn't follow the Lord. She believed God was around, but she didn't follow him. Her husband was an atheist. Along the way, he came to faith. She began to have debilitating health problems. It turned out that she had a connective tissue disorder, a genetic problem. And a lot of her other problems came from this. But there were other things that started to appear that didn't come from this. So she had a brain tumor as well. She is not able to swallow properly. She has to feed herself through her intestines. She's got a way of looking at the doctor, you know, putting the food into her intestine. It really is horrible to live like that. She relies, as you can see in the picture, on oxygen supply. Well, it was at the start of all this that she came to know the Lord. She came to know him through his word. When she gives her testimony, and this is what struck me, When she gives her testimony, she says, with a profound joy on her face, it's visible, it's palpable, that she would never swap where she is at now for her previous life, when she was fit and healthy and successful in every respect, but without Jesus. She said, I'll never swap that. Never. She said she is deeply fulfilled in knowing Jesus. And she says she longs to be healed, but even if she has to live like this to the end of her days, this is where she wants to be. And her eyes sparkle, and in her voice, you can hear that it is true. She speaks from the depths of her soul. And I think that she is absolutely beautiful. She's a beautiful woman. Not Cosmopolitan magazine kind of beautiful. Far, far more beautiful than that. She is beautiful because just gushing out of her is this joy in the Lord. It shines. Why is Catherine Berger like that? Because she's come to know the living God through his divine word. It is the scriptures through which she knows God that she has been filled with this incredible joy. She is one with her Creator through what he has told her in his word. And so this is not just a book. If it is truly God's words, then we should expect this to be unlike any other thing that human beings have ever written, where what they've written is just their stuff. This is God's word, and it affects people profoundly. Well, these are some reasons why we trust the Bible as God's word. I don't know what you think of all of the things I've already said, but the last thing I want to put to you, one critical thing to consider, is the man Jesus Christ himself. Jesus rose from the dead. That is the great and central feature of Christianity. If you want to destroy Christianity, really, don't quibble about the Bible and don't quibble about whatever it is that people quibble about. Just go to the resurrection and show it to be junk. Show it to be untrue. Show it to be superstitious belief. And then there's no Christianity. It's gone. It's finished. But when you put the evidence together, you will see that the support for this man truly dying and then rising to life is actually overwhelming. Many have tried to knock it down, but they can't. Oh, many have decided to continue believing it didn't happen when they've had a go, but they can't with substance support that it didn't happen. In fact, many who have tried to knock it down have turned around and ended up becoming Christians. If you're not there yet, if you're not sure about the resurrection, let me recommend you a book called The Case for Christ. It's the great story of Lee Strobel, who was a journalist in the 1970s for the Chicago Tribune. He went on a great quest to knock Christianity down because his wife had become a Christian. And he thought that she was into stuff that's not good. It's not good for her. It's not good for them as a family. They were committed atheists. He wanted her to abandon her faith. He put sweat into gathering evidence to show that this resurrection is nonsense. But the evidence then overwhelmed him, and he became a Christian and instead wrote a book, The Case for Christ. There are actually a number of authors like that who've gone on that quest. Evidence is overwhelming. So, if the resurrection is true, if a man did die and then come to life under his own power, then he has authority over everything and everywhere. He gets to say what is true and what is not. If he claims to be God, then he is God. No other figure in history has that kind of power to back up their claims. All the great ones in history, well, they all died. And they are still dead. They are in their graves. So if the resurrection is true, then we listen to Jesus above all. He believed the Bible. Over and over again in his ministry, he referred to the scriptures as the written word of God. So why do we believe that the Bible is true? There are many good things to consider. the prophecies that have come true, the way that what is historical in the Bible is actually corroborated by history we know from outside the Bible and by archaeology, the power it has to profoundly change lives. And you will know this is true if you've been a Christian for some time. But I think the number one reason we believe it is true is because Jesus believed it to be God's word. The first place to go in affirming the Bible or denying the Bible and its claim to be God's word is not a study of the texts and to try and pick apart all the texts that are here, but rather a study of the resurrection claim. If it's unreasonable to believe the resurrection, and you can show that, then you can just shut the whole thing down, the whole thing, Christianity, everything, and you can just shut the Bible and you can throw it away. But if the evidence for the resurrection is true, then all the rest of the key Christian claims are supported. And one of those claims is that God has indeed spoken to us in the scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us so that we can know you. So that we can, who are cut off from you because of our sin and rebellion, can be forgiven through your work, which culminated in Jesus dying on the cross, that those who put their trust in him, who believe in him and follow him, are forgiven and stand righteous before you and have a relationship with you, with your spirit in us. It cannot be closer than that. How wonderful that we can be one with the living God, with all the joy that that brings, with all the fulfillment. Thank you for speaking to us and showing us these things in the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask the elders to come up and join me here as we come to the table.